New Testament reading comes from the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12 through the first verse of chapter 14. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you now for our time this morning. And I pray that my words and all of our thoughts, that they would be pleasing to you, that they would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Jesus. We do pray that you would show us him even in these moments. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, this is the 13th sermon in our series, In Christ in Corinth, and it's coming from the book of 1 Corinthians here, primarily in chapter 13. Next week will be our last sermon in this series, and then the week after that, Advent begins. We are all ready to Advent, which is obviously the prelude to Christmas. And as we've said about the Corinthian church for these past 13 weeks, this was a community in the midst of conflict. They were embroiled in all sorts of internal turmoil and division, and what they were most especially divided over was what they believed actually mattered most in life. They disagreed about what mattered most, and in their disagreement, they harmed one another and damaged one another, leaving each other to often think and feel exactly what Paul says here in verse 2 and 3, which is, I am nothing. People in Corinth felt like that. That they were nothing. And also, I gain, or maybe better yet, I have nothing. I am nothing, I have nothing. Some of you have felt that and thought that this week. They thought that. We all do at some point. We all fear it because of some loss, some disappointment, some difficulty. These words ring true in our own thoughts, our own hearts. So what do we need in order to know that we are a person that matters? That we have a life even that matters, especially to God. What do we need to know? Well, three things corresponding with these three paragraphs that you see printed here. We need to know what isn't. That's the first paragraph. What is? And then also, finally, what is coming? So first of all, what isn't? Verses 1 through 3, they begin this famous passage introducing the topic for which it's famous, obviously love. Chapter 13 is well known. It's this rhetorically beautiful and poetic portrayal of love that begins by talking about what life is like if you don't have it, if you don't have love. Three different times Paul writes these words, have not love. Have not love, I am nothing. Have not love, I gain nothing. And you're probably familiar with these words because they're read routinely, continually, almost all the time at weddings. They were read at our wedding. And when we hear these words, because of the wedding effect, we assume romantic love, that that's what these words are about. And maybe we shouldn't. Now, this passage is a little bit like Patty Griffin's song, Heavenly Day. Do you all know this song? It's one of her more famous songs. And this is how it goes. It goes, "Oh, heavenly day, all the clouds blew away. Got no trouble today with anyone. The smile on your face is what I only live to see. It's enough for me, baby. It's enough for me. Oh, heavenly day." Now, who's the baby that she's talking about with the smile on his, her face? Whoever said it's a dog is right. She wrote that song about her dog. She'll tell you, if you go to her concerts, that she was in Hyde Park, where she lives here in Austin. The clouds blew away. It had been raining. There had been lots of work going on in Hyde Park. If you've been to Hyde Park, they're always working on the roads. The construction stopped. The clouds blew away. She was in her front yard with her dog. Her dog was smiling, and she wrote this song. So we think romantic love, it has nothing to do with romantic love, at least not as primarily, and neither 1 Corinthians 13. We hear love and we assume what C.S. Lewis talks about being in love, romantic love, erotic love. But we need to know that there's, in the New Testament Greek, that the entire New Testament is written, and there were four different loves that were used to talk about love. Romantic or erotic love was only one of them. There was also storge love, which is a love of place or a love of things. It's a sentimental or nostalgic attachment to something, like the city that you live in. People say, "Well, I love living in Austin." That's a storge type of love. The place where you grew up. "I love Enid, Oklahoma." I don't want to live in Enid, Oklahoma, but I have a nostalgic attachment to Enid, Oklahoma. It's a love of place, a love of physical beauty, a love of animals. Patty Griffin's "Heavenly Day" song is about storge love. And then there's also philia love, which is what's been called brotherly love. It's a non-erotic attachment or love of other people. That's why the city Philadelphia is named as it is. That's two different Greek words: philia, love; adelphos, brother. So we call it the city of brotherly love. It's literally what the word means. So eros, romantic love; storge, love of the physical world; philia, love of other people; and then agape. Paul uses this word, not those other three, agape. He uses this word, and this is the love that all of the other three loves are subsumed under and really contribute to create. Lewis talked about the other three loves, those first three as natural loves or earthly loves. But agape, he says in this wonderful book called The Four Loves, you should all read it. He says that agape love is divine love. It's how God loves. Beyond it's how God loves, it's what God is. And so when we read verses 1-3 and we hear Paul talking about not having love, we should think this is what a life looks like when you don't simply not have love, but you don't have God. You live a life without God, and as beautiful as you may sound, as beautiful as you may be, as wonderful and beautiful as your life looks from the outside looking in, it's like a clanging gong or a sounding cymbal. It has an ugliness that so many people, maybe even you, don't even recognize. Now, you can have everything and have not God and actually have nothing. It's very similar to what Jesus said, where what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? That's what Paul is saying here in these first three verses. And so let me give you a definition of agape love, this divine love as it is lived out through us. This type of love is the general name for specific actions of patient and costly service to others. It's not my words. This is a guy named Richard Hayes. He's a theologian, New Testament professor, but I like the definition. It's a general name for specific actions of patient and costly service to others. Now look at verses 1-3. This is what isn't, according to this passage. Verse 1, speaking in the tongues of men. Somehow that isn't what matters. When we hear these words, speaking in the tongues of men, it means to speak and to communicate with great eloquence and great articulation. I told you several weeks ago that oratory and rhetorical skills, that was extremely valued in ancient Greece. The orators of the day, they were the celebrities of the day. So being able to speak and articulate with great ability and beautiful rhetoric, that was the most desired natural talent and ability in that day. It's not necessarily the talent and the ability that everyone aspires to now, but it was then. For us today, it's probably maybe having an intelligence or being really good at doing something like making money. Maybe for men, maybe in our up-and-coming and rising city of Austin, it's that. Maybe that's the natural talent that so many men, especially men and women, especially men, want. Or maybe the natural talent of just being a beautiful and physically fit person. Maybe for women, or especially for adolescent boys like my boys, that's what they want. That's the talent, the natural ability to be an athlete. But whatever it is, that's what Paul's talking about. But to speak in the tongues of angels is a little bit different. It's more than just a hyperbolic way of talking about beautiful speech. Now, it could be that, but I don't think that's what it is. I don't think it's a natural talent. I think Paul's referring to a spiritual gift here, which connects with what he goes on to talk about, prophetic powers, spiritual gift, understanding all mysteries, having all knowledge, both spiritual gifts. All three of those are spiritual gifts of insight into who God is and what he's doing. So you could stand up before God's people and say, this is what God's doing. And also, faith to remove all mountains at the end of verse 2, also a spiritual gift, probably refers to the performing of certain types of miracles. And so, natural, God-given talents, like speaking or whatever else, but also spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts of speech, of knowledge, and of miracle working, and then finally, self-sacrifice, giving away all that you have, all of your money, all of your possessions, even giving away your body to be burned, maybe speaking about martyrdom here. So natural talents, spiritual gifts, and total self-sacrifice. Paul says that may be who you are, an incredibly gifted person, all sorts of natural talents, an incredibly gifted person spiritually, and willing and having given up everything for somebody else. And Paul says that you are nothing and you gain nothing with and by and through all of this if you do it without God. And friends, we need to know that's possible. It's really, truly possible to be an incredibly naturally gifted person, to be an incredibly spiritually gifted person, to be a person who sacrifices and gives up everything and actually to do it without God. If there's not a groundswell of divine motivation within us, a driving force that is beyond us, that leads us to do things that are truly others-oriented, truly selfless to the point of self-forgetfulness, truly of God and from him, even if you've done all this and you are all these things, Paul says you can be nothing. So what really is he talking about? What really is he addressing here? What did he see this church doing where he would say something this dramatic? Well, maybe he's talking about people doing so many of all the right things for wrong reasons. People not being motivated properly. Remember last week when I talked about the Pharisee in Jesus's parable from Luke 18, the Pharisee where he stands up before everyone in the temple and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other people. I thank you that I'm really gifted, naturally gifted, spiritually gifted. And then he goes on to read this resume of all of this, the sacrifice that he has offered. And then the parable ends with him going home literally apart from God, unjustified, separated from God. Because the Bible talks about that as self-righteousness. He does all of this as if he wants for God to give him some sort of standing ovation and applause and everybody else with him. God doesn't applaud that. He doesn't applaud self-righteousness. In fact, God hates it. Maybe more than anything else. Maybe more than anything else, God hates self-righteousness as expressed there by that Pharisee. And maybe that's what Paul is condemning. Or maybe on the other hand, he writes this first introductory paragraph because he's talking about moral selectivity, which is people living in a loving and kind and a godly and gracious way with some people, with certain people, certain times, certain situations, but not all people and not all areas of their life and not in all circumstances. So maybe self-righteousness, maybe moral selectivity, regardless of which it is, we all know both, don't we? We all know what it's like to think that God owes us. To think that because of this good thing that we have, this great thing that we can do, or this level of self-sacrifice, because we've given up this, then God owes us. Or we also know what it's like to believe what we've talked about before from this passage or from this book, where we actually do believe that we are those who've been bought with a price, But by Jesus' death, God the Father bought us and he owns us. And we're willing to acknowledge God's ownership of our lives in certain areas, but not others. Or maybe even with certain people, but not other people. But with certain areas and certain people, they're off limits to God. So whether or not it's self-righteousness, God owes me, or moral selectivity, that and those people, they're off limits. That, according to Paul, is what isn't. What isn't? But here's what is, verses 4 through 7. This paragraph is a description of love, of what love is, in contrast to self-righteousness, in contrast to the moral selectivity I've just talked about, but also in contrast to the church as a whole. This is a description of what this church wasn't. The focus here is on 8 negative items on this list. Did you notice that? He talks about what love is, and then he lists off 8 things that it's not. And each of these 8 things correspond to something that Paul has already talked about in this letter. He's already said, Corinthian church, this is what you're like. And then he comes here and he says, this is what love is not like. And the first one, he says, is love is not envious. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul called this church fleshy. Fleshy. And he says, as long as there is envy among you, same Greek word, as long as there's envy and quarreling among you, are you not fleshy as opposed to godly? Now let me pause here for just a second and try and apply this sermon in the same way that I applied my sermon last week. And that is to say that everything that Paul says about the church here and relationships within the church are applicable to relationships outside the church, friendships outside the church, family relationships outside the church, and even and especially marriage. Everything that can be said about relationships in the church can be applied to marriage. And I need to impress this upon you here with envy, because envy can and will ruin relationships and families and marriages as quickly and as fully as anything else. That's why I think Paul begins the list with it. Envy, you may know, is one of what the Christian tradition has spoken of as the 7 deadly sins. It's probably better spoken of as the 7 deadly vices, because a vice is different than a sin. An individual act of sin is where out of self-love or self-worship, we run and we resist God. We run from him, we seek to be our own master, our own owner. We disobey God's word and will for our life to our own harm, our own detriment, as well as the detriment of others, as well as the sadness of God. That's an individual act of sin. But a vice is different. A vice is, it's not an individual act of sin, but it's a way of being. It is a type of person. It's a type of character who, after repeating and repeating and repeating the same individual act of sin, let's say telling lies, for example, they're no longer a person who just tells lies every now and then, but they are a liar. That's a vice. It's a shape of a soul. It's a way of being that becomes habitual and reflexive. It's almost as if we acquire a spiritual or emotional instinct where we can't help but responding and acting that way. It's like sledding. We live in Texas. We don't sled too much. Some of you have probably seen it on YouTube. Sledding, what happens is the first time you go down a hill, you after a new snow, you carve a new path, and you can start at different top places on the top of the hill and wind up at different places on the bottom of the hill. But after a lot of sledding, after a number of times down the hill, a trough is carved. There's a channel that's cut in the hill, in the snow, by all of the times in which people have sled down it. And regardless of where you start at the top, you end up, you get spit out at the bottom in the exact same place, because the shape of the snow takes you to where you go, regardless of where you start. That's like a vice. It's channels or troughs that have been cut in our hearts, so that it's no longer that we do sin so much as sin now does us. And that's a vice. Envy is one of them. So back to envy. Envy is sorrow over someone else's good and the effort to destroy their good. And some of your marriages are eaten up with it. And here's how you operate. If the husband does the dishes one night, there is no way in the world he's going to put the kids to bed. There's no way in the world he's going to read the books, sing the songs, because there has to be an equal distribution of all of the difficult things in marriages and as well as all of the good things. There has to be a quid pro quo, kind of tit for tat, give and take, because you're not going to seek to celebrate something that's good in their life without getting your own good. So you're going to keep a record. You're going to keep a record of what they've been given, and you want to get out of them exactly what you've given to them. So husbands, if you encourage or tell your wife, yeah, go out and buy some new clothes, and you're going to get something. You're going to get a new gadget. You're going to get a new golf club. You're going to get a hall pass. You're going to get a hall pass where you get to go out in the evening with the other guys without having to do the dishes and do the kids and do all of those things. I hate the term hall pass. I really do. I hate the term hall pass because it assumes a really bad metaphor that your wife is somehow the bad teacher or the bad principal that determines your life and lets you out and being away from her and the kids. Metaphors matter. They shape us. So if there's a girls' trip, your wife goes on, you get a guy's trip. If they sleep in Saturday, there's no way in the world that you're going to let them sleep in the next Saturday because you keep a record. And that's envy. It'll ruin your heart. It will wreck your marriage. It'll become a vice. And vices, like viruses, they don't just stay with the carrier, they spread. They spread to others. And they begin to spread out and to absorb entire systems of relationships so that entire families have a particular vice. That entire churches have a particular vice. Everybody around you sledding on the same hill, into the same channel, spit out at the same place. And that's just one of eight hills the Corinthians were sledding on. Just the first one. Number two is boasting. Paul talked about that in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, almost every chapter. Number three is arrogance, which is probably better translated puffed up. Puffed up. Blown up like an overinflated balloon so big that nobody else can get around you. Number four is a pretty weak translation. We read here in our translation the word rude. And we hear that and we think not nice. And that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's not talking about not being nice. It's probably better translated shameful acts. And he's referring back to the sexual immorality that he talked about all throughout 1 Corinthians 6. All the ways that we abuse our bodies and use and abuse other people's bodies. Number five is not being self-seeking, which refers back to that idol meat controversy we talked about several weeks ago where the strong people in the church weren't caring for the weak and vulnerable people. Number six, and here's where it gets serious. Number six is not being irritable, meaning just not being an angry, short-tempered person. Number seven is about not being resentful, meaning not only not being angry, but not holding grudges. And finally, number eight, not rejoicing at wrongdoing. The word literally is injustice. So not rejoicing when other people suffer wrongly, especially when their suffering benefits you. So love is not any of these things, and it's easy to find ourselves in this. God is different. God's love is different. God himself is different. Paul says he's not any of that. He's the opposite of it all, and here's what he is. Here's the opposite of all of that. Patience. Patience. Kindness. Patience with whom? Kindness towards whom? People like this list describes. People like the Corinthian church. People like me. People like you. Envious people. Boasting people. Puffed up people, sexually immoral people, self-seeking people, angry people, bitter people, people who rejoice when other people hurt. He's patient and he's kind with those type of people. In fact, he says he bears it all in verse 7. He bears it all. In fact, he has borne it all. Jesus, God the Son, God the Father's own Son, came to earth, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life of love, and then he suffered the punishment for all of our lack of love. He died the death of the envious. He died the death of the boasting, of the puffed up, of the sexually immoral, of the self-seeking, angry, grudge-holding, unjust people. He died their deaths. He not only bore it all, but he continues to bear it. He continues to endure seeing the sin that he died for still exist in us. He's still patient with us. Talk about not keeping a record of wrongs. He died for us, we continue in it, and he still endures with us. Because love never ends. God never quits being God. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And he, friends, is what is. Not this world, not you, not your children, not the people whom you love the most, not the people who have harmed you the most. It is not what is. He is what is. And here's what's coming. Last point. Last paragraph even. Verses 8 through 12. He tells us all those natural talents, all those spiritual gifts, all of it will pass away. Everything you have, all of your wealth, all of your possessions, all of your gifts, all of your ministerial efforts, this church, my ministry, my preaching, your self-sacrifice for your children, all of your tithing, all of the good, all of the bad, all of it will pass away, and all that will be left is love. All that will be left is love, meaning that the only thing left when Jesus returns will be delighting in others so much so that you completely forget yourself. Because the kingdom that he is bringing is a kingdom of love. It is a kingdom of self-forgetfulness. That's what we pray. We pray for that kingdom to come. The kingdom that is on heaven, that will come on earth, is a kingdom of self-forgetfulness. But right now, Paul says in verse 11, we live like children. Children cannot forget themselves. They just can't. And Paul says that when you live for these natural abilities and gifts, when you live for utilizing your spiritual gifts so that you get all the accolades and the attaboys and the thank yous, when you live for all those things, you're living like a child. It is utterly childish. Then he goes on and he says it's like looking in a mirror. When you look in a mirror, what's wrong with the image? Have you ever tried to write something on your forehead, like say you're going to a basketball game and a football game, and you write the name of your mascot or your school across your forehead, you know what's wrong? It's backwards. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you're looking at this life and it's entirely backwards. It's flipped. Because it's not delighting and worrying about yourself so much that you forget everyone else, God included. It's delighting in others so much, God especially, that you completely forget yourself. That's what love is. That's what Jesus did. So Paul ends by saying, simply pursue this. Pursue love. Because when Jesus comes back, he'll play the final note. And here's what I mean. There are stories that are often told about how wild and how unruly Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, the great composer, was as a young man. Apparently, he was just a crazy, wild individual. And he would come home from a raucous night out with all of his friends, drinking and partying, and he would go to the piano in his home, and he would pound out loudly this rising scale of notes. And he would get slower and louder as he went up the scale. And right before he reached that note of resolution, that last note on the top of the scale, then he would stop. He would stop, he'd get up, and he would go to bed. And he did it to aggravate and to wake up his dad, Leopold, who was a great musician himself. And Leopold would hear the scale, and he would toss and turn because the unfinished scale had disturbed him so greatly, and the lack of resolution would eventually be too much for him to bear. So he would get up, he would drag himself out of bed, and he would go down, and he would play the final note, because then and only then could he sleep. And Amadeus Mozart, he knew that he would do this every time, lie in his bed laughing as he listened to his dad play the final note. And friends, the Christian life in this world is something like that. That it's like an unfinished scale. It's like a song that's been partially played, and it's aroused us from our sleep. It's captivated our hearts. It's troubled and confounded us. It's made us restless and dissatisfied with this life and wanting more and needing more and longing for the final note to be played, but having to wait and to endure until Jesus comes back and finally plays the final note. And until then, we're called to pursue what's coming, to stop being so childish, to stop staring in the mirror, to stop worrying about what isn't, and to focus upon what is, on who is, and on what's coming, on who's coming, and to pursue him. So here's how, and I'll finish with this. In order to pursue love, you need to adopt some very basic practices that will recarve the sledding heart, the sledding hill in your heart. Your heart needs to be recarved so that you end up in a different place as you walk through the very same things that you walk through in your life. Paul's description of love here in verses 4 through 7, it's one of habitual actions and habitual dispositions. In other words, you can't just wake up one morning and start doing these things and be these things. Love has to be trained. It has to be taught. It has to be formed in your heart. In other words, a love for God and others has to be cultivated by faith, but cultivated through actions. So everything that I said about vices earlier, it's also true of virtues. It's the cumulative effect of all of these individual decisions done time and time and time and time again. And that's why, as a church, we're adopting these 10 spiritual formation practices. Because they train our hearts. They carve our hearts. So things like daily Bible reading and daily prayer. Meeting with other people, older, more mature people in the faith who can listen to you talk about your life, encourage you in your life, critique and correct you in your spiritual life, being in a small group so that you study and pray with others, the practice of Sabbath where you take a break weekly, take a break to attend to God, to attend to others, to attend to yourself, tithing where you give away your money because God has something in store to do with your money for other people. Fasting, where you train yourself to deny yourself by not eating and by temporarily giving up some things so that you won't be consumed with them. Those are some of the 10. But that's the idea, that our hearts would be retrained by them. So why not consider them? We're going to preach an entire sermon series during Epiphany on them, but why not consider them? Why not simply start attempting to do them as an act of faith? Some of you are saying, well, I don't want to. I don't feel like it. I'm not motivated to do any of these things. That's the point. You do them because you don't want to do them. You do them because you need to do them. You don't want to do them. And maybe after doing them a while, your heart will be recarved. And the motivation will come. And the desire will come afterward. And then you'll find, one day you'll wake up and you'll be a different person. You'll actually be a person of love, but you have to have pursued love first. So pursue love, pursue what is, pursue what's coming, pursue who's coming. He'll play the final note. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your kindness and your patience to us, for enduring all of what is not about us, so that what is might become true of us. Father, give us the grace and the courage requisite to pursue love and do so not only for our own good, but for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.